All right, so a few announcements before we get started. We have a children's ministry new volunteer training. So far, we've got some people signed up, but it would be even better if we had more people signed up. So that's next Sunday, February 26th. Lunch is going to be provided, so if you have hungry stomachs, this is a great thing to go to, and it's going to be in the fellowship hall, okay? In the fellowship hall, which is directly below the youth room, which still has 1980s carpet. So, but anyways, be there. And then also in March, I think it's under the featured events page for ubcfayetteville.org, we have our men's retreat. And so I think that's $85 per person, part of the day on Friday, part of the day on Saturday. And then we are going through the Sermon on the Mount from a brother, I think, professor at DTS?
No, but he's a pastor in Denton.
Awesome, Mike. So if you need any more information about that, brother, please see Mike and then sign up for our men's retreat. It's going to be a sweet time of fellowship and then also time under the Word of God in the Gospel according to Matthew. All right, so children's ministry, new volunteer training, and then also men's retreat. Just keep that in mind. And so let me pray for our time. God, you are a gracious Father. You are a mighty fortress. You are a refuge. And God, as we consider the life and ministry of a German monk, Martin Luther, we pray that we would glean much wisdom and that we would glean wisdom from your word that does not err. God, we give you praise that we have the scriptures in our vernacular, in our own language, in an accessible, easy way to understand them. God, we give you praise that our authority alone is not the Pope or councils or any man, but our authority, our ultimate authority, are the scriptures alone. And so we give you praise for that fact in demonstrating your faithfulness in the life and ministry of Luther. And we pray that we would give you praise, God, that we would consider him as a part of that cloud of witnesses, and we would learn much this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so before we get started, would anyone this morning be willing to share maybe a story, a quote, or a sermon, or a book that has impacted you by Martin Luther? Just a quick story or even a praise? Yeah, what did you, is there anything particular about Bondage of the Will that you like, Frank?
Just the fact that it was so rooted in Scripture.
Okay. Yep.
And I haven't got it yet, but there's a new series of books out that are shorter, called Classic Works, and it's one, I got one from him, haven't read it yet, it's on the freedom of the Will.
Yeah. Yeah, the book that Nick and Frank are talking about, it's on sale, by the way, I think on Westminster Bookstore and Reformation Heritage Books. Please check it out. Super easy, accessible, very understandable. And I think the book that Frank is referring to before that, Bondage of the Will, is actually a direct response to a book by Erasmus, who actually came up with a Greek translation. And so that's supposed to be the top work that Luther created outside of a whole host of biblically saturated sermons. And so, anyone else?
What I was impressed with by it is once he began following the Lord and mm-hmm. was saved from being murdered, and he began to set up the church, and he got all the nuns, former nuns, married off.
Oh, yeah.
Except one. They couldn't find a husband for her. And finally, he was willing to marry her. And I think the coolest thing, though, is that you could tell that he must have had a change of heart and attitude also, because apparently he loved her well through their marriage. And that's quite a testimony. I love it.
Thank you, Ms. Stilwell. You have provided an opportunity for me to throw away a slide. So, yeah, thank you. which means these people are saving time. So beautiful story, though. Absolutely. Nick?
We recently had a short devotion at the law school, and our devotion was centered on Romans 3 for 20, 21 for 26. And the way this incorporates Martin Luther is that we know from Martin Luther's Bible is that he more or less translated this paragraph as being the chief point and the very central place of the epistle to the Romans. And it was just saying that, you know, we all fall short. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are justified by his grace as a gift for redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I thought the ramification of that message, that we all fall short and we all need the redemption, was a valuable message.
Praise God. And ironically, that was in a law school, so hopefully there's not any storms in July for you as you head back to the law school. Well, no, you graduate in May, correct? Well, you're not going to be caught in a July storm then. No St. Anne for you. All right, one more person, Ray.
This last fall, we had the privilege of going to Germany and actually went to Wittenberg, saw his house and saw a side of Luther that you don't necessarily read about, but he was married, had 5 children, adopted children.
That's right.
Had students that lived in his home, and you see his heart for the Lord, his heart for the scriptures, and you also see his heart to persevere in the midst of opposition in a way that you don't get a glimpse of another way. So it was neat to see his life from that perspective.
And Ray, if I'm not mistaken, I think Luther, when he died, was buried under his pulpit. Oh, yeah. That's great.
We were in the church in Wittenberg. And, of course, you know, you're on the tour. So we're facing up where the pulpit would have been. Mm-hmm. And the guy that was doing the tour said that he pointed to the right. Luther is buried under that floor. And then his arch lieutenant, Philip Melanchthon, was buried under the other side. So the church in Wittenberg.
I love it. And then if you don't know anything about Luther and Melanchthon, please look it up. They had such an interesting friendship and would often butt heads because they had two different personality types, essentially. So if this is the first time that you're with us in our equipping hour, let me just first introduce myself. My name is Colby Harper. I'm a church member here at UBC, a pastoral assistant. And so myself, the other two pastoral assistants, Ryan Berry, Jeremy Moeller, and one of our pastors, Nick Roark, are going through a series entitled Remembering the Faithful. And so this series actually stems from a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to read that real quick. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then just a few verses later in Hebrews 13:7-8, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So like Athanasius and Augustine, Martin Luther was a part of a faithful cloud of witnesses from the past that still speaks in the present to followers of Jesus today, the Jesus who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this morning, it's actually my desire for you as the church to remember and consider and imitate the Christ-centered life and faithfulness of God on display in Luther's life. And so this morning, it's not supposed to be almost like, it's not an exhaustive dissertation on the life of Luther. It's just really a sampling of Luther's life and his theological convictions and how God used Luther to recover the gospel in light of the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church during his day. So we're not going to, in this class, we're not going to cover everything about Luther. This morning is not that Ruth's Chris steak, by the way, that someone else purchased, not yourself, but it's actually an appetizer, because we could spend easily a year on Luther's sermons and his books and even his songs. However, there are two books that I want to give away this morning that I really think can assist you not only in loving the God behind Luther, but learning about Luther. So if you want to know more about the life of Luther, so kind of think of a zoom-in approach, a classic biography. It's by Roland Baton, and it's entitled Here I Stand. So who would be helped by this biography? Got a lot of Luther scholars in here. All right, so whereas Baton zooms in on the life of Luther, this is more of kind of a zooming out approach. This is an accessible, easy to understand introduction to the Protestant Reformation. So what are the factors? What is the cultural backdrop that led to the Reformation? What was recovered in light of the Reformation? And what would soon follow, not just in the life of Martin Luther, but through a series of other faithful Christians. And so I wholeheartedly recommend this, The Unquenchable Flame. All right, Blake. All right. So, does anyone in here have any guesses as to what New Testament book was pivotal in the life of Martin Luther? Romans. All right. So listen to what Martin Luther has to say on this particular New Testament letter. Luther says this: "This letter is the most important chapter in the New Testament and is the purest gospel. It would be worth a Christian's effort not only to memorize this letter word for word, but also to work with it on a daily basis like daily bread for the soul. One can never read on it too often or too thoroughly. The more frequently you engage yourself with this letter, the more valuable and appetizing it becomes." So of all the letters in the New Testament, why did Luther feel this way about Romans? Let's look at our Bibles real quick. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If you don't know where Romans is, that's directly after the book of Acts in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can just follow along on the PowerPoint. All right, starting in verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So you could summarize verses 16 to 17 as the gospel of the righteousness of God. The gospel of the righteousness of God. Notice in verse 16, the first two words, "for I." So "I" actually points us back to the author of Romans, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, who first chooses not to be called apostle, but notice the Greek doulos, or servant or slave of Christ. This servant of Jesus was eager to boldly proclaim the gospel, certainly everywhere throughout the Greco-Roman world, but especially to those Christians and to those who were non-Christians in Rome. So he writes to Christians in Rome that it's good news. It's good news that God in his power brings about salvation to sinners, whether they be Jew or Greek, or just kind of think of an all-encompassing term, Gentile or non-Jew. So God's power to bring about salvation to sinners is actually good news for all of us here this morning in this room, but also all of humanity. God's power to bring about salvation to sinners is good news because sinners are powerless and unable to do so on their own. So no amount of good works, no amount of religious merit, whether it be in Luther's day or our day, can make the sinner right before a holy, righteous God. In fact, as Nick was talking about in your devotional at law school, thinking of the book of Romans, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed God's holy standard. We've missed the mark. And not only did we miss the mark at one point in our life, but every single day of our life. So then, it begs the question, how are we, friends, justified before this God? Well, it's through his power. For those who trust in Jesus, God considers them or reckons them righteous, not because of your works or my works, but only by faith alone, through the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. For God's redeemed people, the righteousness of God in our text this morning, particularly in verse 17, is a sweet balm to our weary souls as pilgrims. But for Luther, at first, that was not the case. Far from the righteousness of God being a sweet balm to his soul, it was actually, at this point in his life, a terrifying, endless nightmare. Now, A whole host of factors, friends, led to Luther being terrified at God and his righteousness. And with that being said, the catalyst of that were the practices of the Roman Catholic Church during his day. The Roman Catholic Church's official teaching was pretty clear that nobody who would die righteous enough to have merited salvation. And so official Roman Catholic teaching came up with the idea of purgatory. Purgatory. Essentially, purgatory was a place where Christians would have a chance after death to have all of their sins slowly purged before entering heaven, right? They would have an opportunity, if you will, to be fully cleansed. So here's the idea. According to this teaching, this is essentially like the gist. You were born with a negative state of righteousness, okay? So let's just say -2. And if there's any mathematicians in here, please forgive me. All right, so let's just say that you're born. We've got Stephen back there. All right, so -2, all right? Then baptism happens, and we're not talking about believer's baptism, but that would offset it, and so it would go from -2 to 0. And then you would have the rest of your life receiving grace infused in you. And the way that you receive that grace is actually through the Roman Catholic teaching of the 7 sacraments. So baptism would be one of those sacraments, daily or weekly confession, and so you would get more and more grace dispensed from the church, and then you would die. All right. Now let's say that when you die, you have 75% righteousness. Well, according to this teaching, you need 25% more righteousness, don't you? A total of 100% to get into heaven. So you die, and you don't go and be with the Lord. You die and go to purgatory, and you get purged of that 25% of sin, and therefore the righteousness that you need in order to get into heaven. In fact, a few months ago, Nick Roark helped me think of it this way. How many of you like to bake? Do we have any bakers in here? Okay. All right, we got more grillers. Okay. But anyways, we have bakers. And let's just say you have a measuring cup of flour. What do you do with the excess flour in your cup? Well, kind of. Yeah, you would get a spatula and remove the excess flour. You would use a spatula to scrape off the excess flour in your cup. So then if you take that and liken it to Roman Catholic theology, the saints die with extra grace. God would scrape the extra grace off and deposit it in what was known as a treasury of merits. So think of this as the Pope's grace savings account, all right? So the Pope draws from that treasury, and through people buying indulgences, which actually was going to a huge Roman Catholic building project at the time, they would reduce people's time in purgatory or get them out altogether, depending on how many dollar signs were before the first number, if you know what I mean. So all of these practices, or really in Luther's mind, the abuse of these practices or the abuse of the selling of indulgences coupled with this, no lasting gospel promise, no lasting assurance that you could ever be made right with God. That, along with these corrupt practices in Luther's day, caused Luther to think of God purely in terms of this. God is only a wrathful judge. That is it. And the righteousness of God is not something to bring comfort and assurance to believers, but something that only damns sinners altogether. Now, if you look at your handout, Roman numeral 4, we actually get some insight on how Luther came to this conclusion, starting from the very beginning. So Luther was actually born in 1483 in Eisleben, which was a small mining town in central Germany, to Hans and Margaret Luther. So it's Luther is actually when Luther went to law school that people started to begin to call him Luther, and he would sign his letters Luther. And so he was born to Hans and Margaret Luther. Hans knew, actually at an early age, that Martin Luther was unusually bright. And so Hans had big dreams of sending Martin Luther to law school, which would, in fact, put the family in a better financial and social light during that day. So the 21-year-old Martin Luther, all right, in 1505, was caught in a July storm on the way back from visiting his parents as he was returning to the university that his father had enrolled him in. And as he was returning from visiting his parents, a lightning bolt struck the ground near Luther. And so this terrified Luther. And he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, I shall become a monk. So Luther dropped out of law school and entered into the monastery there in Erfurt, where he would become a monk. Now, an opportunity of a lifetime for Luther later on in 1510 happened. This is something he could not pass up. He was sent on monastery business to Rome, and this was a dream come true in his eyes. So think, in Luther's eyes, this is, you know, someone telling him, you have a free pass to go to Disney, all right? In Rome, relics were everywhere. That's really important. Write that down, relics. I mean, these would be things like, you know, Moses' staff in Rome's eyes, or, you know, a staircase that Jesus walked up to before Pilate, or something just, I don't know, I'll make something up. So like a hair strand from Esther, you know, this is just things that, like, okay, no one has these things. But anyways, in Rome, relics were everywhere, and these items were supposed to confer spiritual benefits, okay? So Luther's one regret during that time is this. Luther's regret was, man, my mom and dad, Hans and Margaret, they're still alive. They're still alive, because had they not been, Luther could have freed them from purgatory by virtue of all the merit that he was amassing, taking up in Rome. He was sad that he couldn't say Mass even in St. John Lateran, because of the performance was supposed to achieve instantly the salvation of one's mother. Can you believe that? At the same time, though, Luther began to have doubt during his time in Rome. And during that time in Rome, he saw corruption like never before in his very eyes. He began to start being pulled internally, actually, in different directions. So, in fact, during that time in Rome, masses tended to be said at double speed. Anyone ever been to an auction in the South? Yeah, going once, all those things. Can you imagine then that being in a mass? Well, that's what Luther was hearing. It was so fast that you couldn't even understand the mass. In one church, even, two Roman Catholic priests at the time said Mass simultaneously at the altar. Then Luther decided, during his time in Rome, to climb up the Scala Sancta, the staircase which supposedly Jesus had climbed to appear before Pilate, and which subsequently, ironically, had been, of all places, brought to Rome. So by climbing the staircase, kissing each step and repeating the Lord's Prayer, Luther was assured he could free the soul of his choice from purgatory. So he gets to the top of the staircase, and Luther is not like Sylvester Stallone's character in Rocky. He's not Rocky. He's not throwing his hands up in triumph when he's at the top of this staircase. In fact, far from triumph, far from confidence and assurance, he began to heavily doubt. An increase in despair, so much so that he says, who knows if this can even be true? So when Luther returned from his monastery business from Rome, he was transferred to the Augustinian monastery in the tiny cottage village of what Frank was talking about, not Wittenberg, but Wittenberg, which I only chose Luther just to say that, but anyways. So Luther became a teacher of the Bible at the brand new University of Wittenberg. And one man who would serve as a catalyst to ignite Luther, not in sinful anger at the time, but actually righteous anger, was Johann Tetzel. All right, he was basically the traveling televangelist of indulgences. You may have heard Tetzel before. He said quotes like, when the coin in the coffer rings. Now think about it. Before we finish this quote, this is a guy preying on human emotions, preying on the wallet, so to speak. So listen to these. When the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Or place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open, and in strolls mum or mom. Or don't you hear the wailing voices of your dead parents? Tetzel, preying on people's emotions and doubts and trying to guilt them into giving money to a building project in Italy, all right? And some of that money was days' wages, weeks' wages, months' wages. Let me stop here. Does that sound familiar to you even in our day? health, wealth, prosperity, give, sow this financial seed, you'll reap this. Tetzel was promising someone's time could even be decreased, or someone's soul could leave purgatory altogether. You don't even have to repent of your sins. All you have to do is buy this indulgence. He didn't even ask people to confess their sins, because this indulgence could free even you from purgatory. So as you would expect, this began to create massive political tensions, because the German financial proceeds there in Wittenberg, it's not going back to Germany, it's going to Rome. And in fact, it's going to the building of an Italian project in the Vatican, the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. And so not only did this cause political strife in Luther's day, but even more so, religious tensions began to erupt from Luther's perspective. He saw corruption in how these indulgences were being offered. Again, not the sale of indulgences at this point in Luther's life, but the abuse of indulgences as he saw and heard of Tetzel. So in Luther's mind, someone who had a radical understanding of sin, it meant that no one really had to repent of their sins and turn away from their sins and to feel godly sorrow over their sins. So then we fast forward to 1517, and this decisive moment would spark the early stages of the Protestant Reformation through Luther. So on November 1st, 1517, what is known as All Saints' Day, the merits of the saints, so to speak, were due to be offered there in Wittenberg. And so on All Saints' Eve, October 31st, 1517, aka Reformation Day, something that Brad mentions year after year from the pulpit, Luther nailed to the church door there in Wittenberg a list of 95 theses to debate over the matter of this the abuse of indulgences. So the theses were not written in German. So it's not like Luther was trying to spark a revolt or to ignite a rebellion. They were actually written in Latin, which was not the common tongue of the people of Germany. This wasn't a radical thing even. This was a normal thing to do in the world of academics. In fact, nailing theses to a door was almost the equivalent of kind of raising awareness to a bulletin and calling for formal academic debate. So keep in mind, this was not over theological issues like, are we justified by God through faith and works? Are we justified by faith alone? It was not even really over the issue of papal authority, though obviously these would have it would have ripple effects from the abuse of indulgences. So Luther, again, had not yet come to those theological conclusions of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. This was over the misuse, not use, of relics and indulgences. So at this point in the story, Luther was still operating from the mindset of an Augustinian monk in medieval Roman Catholicism. Now we know this because the 95 theses still affirmed the existence of purgatory, defended papal authority, and in Luther's mind, he gave the Pope the benefit of a doubt. He said the Pope has to be an innocent in all of this, and it's actually the people under the Pope who are doing these things. Now, as you would expect, when you are messing with the pocketbook of the Pope, and therefore the Roman Catholic Church, this was not received well at all, especially by, in those days, televangelists, if you will, like Tetzel and Johann Eck in 1519. In fact, Eck was sent to trap Luther into denying the Pope. It was a trap to catch Luther in denying the Pope as the ultimate authority, even over the scriptures. Now, during this time, Luther would begin to search the scriptures adamantly, increasingly doubt the practices of the Roman Catholic Church during his day, and finally, one day, the Lord softened Luther's heart and opened his eyes to a right understanding of who God is and a right understanding of God's righteousness that would change Luther's life forever. Let me see here. I think it's here. I appreciate your patience. This is the first time I'm using an iPad. Okay. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and I'll read that once more, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, referring back to Old Testament scripture, the righteous shall live by faith. This is what Luther said. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus, I raged and with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat opportunately upon Paul at that place, referring to Romans 1, 16 and 17, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last. I call this, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, talking in past tense terms, their former way of life, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and then it comes right down to that verse, but God. All right, this is the but God moment, I think, in Luther's life. At last, by the mercy of God. I mean, think of how even Luther's relating to God. All right, it's not all judge, but listen to how he refers to him. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning of the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. So God was not all judge to Luther here, but he was a merciful, kind, good, benevolent father who provided righteousness required for sinners to be made right with him. And that same God can do that for you this morning. Remember when Nick was teaching on Augustine last Sunday, what was one of those quotes? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. This was that moment for Luther. By God's grace in our text, Luther received rest for his weary, restless soul. This awakening in Luther's life caused him, as you would expect, to write like crazy. And instead of writing in Latin, he wrote in the people's German, so in their vernacular, so that everyday German citizens could have the gospel presented to them clearly. So during this time, Luther even stressed the priesthood of all believers in which Christians could have the right to interpret the scripture without the Pope. So in 1520, the Pope issued a bull. Let me go back here. Issued a papal bull, a decree authenticated by the stamp of the Pope's own bulla, or seal, ordering Luther to recant, just kind of think of renounce within 60 days, or face excommunication and what was known as the ban. So not only would, if Luther didn't forsake his writings and his convictions, not only would he no longer be a part of the Roman Catholic Church, but no citizen was to house him, feed him, give him water, and they were supposed to turn him over to the authorities. So, long story short, the 60 days were up, and instead of recanting, Luther threw his copy of the papal bull into a fire to be burned up with other Roman Catholic resources. So in 1521, the Holy Roman Emperor of the time and key representatives summoned Luther to appear at the Imperial Council at Worms, known as the Diet of Worms. So, was that pretty good, Frank? Close? My crosset was coming out for you, wasn't it? Yeah, all right. So, would Luther recant? Of course not. After a series of attempts to trap and silence Luther and to deny papal authority, Luther finally concluded with this remarkable quote that echoes the boldness. Remember Romans 1:16. Luther's quote, in my opinion, echoes the boldness of the gospel that Paul talks about in Romans 1:16. 16. Listen to Luther's renowned response at the Imperial Diet of Worms. If then, I am not convinced by testimonies of Scripture or by clear rational arguments, for I do not believe in the Pope or in councils alone, since it has been established that they have often erred and contradicted each other, I am bound by the Bible text that I have quoted. And as long as my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I cannot, nor do I want to retract anything when things become doubtful. Salvation will be threatened if you go against your conscience. May God help me. Amen. So from this point on, the former German monk would become a rebel, an outlaw, a heretic in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church, in their perspective, but for our perspective, a flawed hero of the Christian faith who savored the grace of God finally. Now, before we continue, does anyone have any questions or thoughts or comments or encouragements? No. So how I would take this quote, salvation will be threatened if you go against your conscience. It was according to Luther's conscience that he actually held to the Scriptures being the final authority in dictating his theological conclusions. And so for him to go against the Scriptures and to go against his conscience, he felt that salvation, in a sense, would be threatened and would be, I think, lose a faithfulness in regards to how you would interpret that. Does anyone else have any comments on that particular quote, salvation will be threatened if you go against your conscience?
I think he's invoking the idea of Christians, we have a certain liberty, and it's, well, how does our conscience interpret Scripture?
To paraphrase, I think what the primary point of Luther's comment is, if your conscience interprets Scripture to mean something and you go against your conscience and how or what you believe Scripture is commanding you to do, that would imply to some level it would put into question your faith and to the extent that you are believing to what you are believing, and that would, you know, ultimately put into harm your idea of salvation, the reality of whether or not you profess faith. Mm.
Helpful.
Yeah. Luther's starting point is that his conscience is captive to the Word of God.
That's right.
So for him then to go against that is to deny the Word of God. He's not saying conscience dictates what the Word of God is, other way around.
Yeah.
The Word of God, my conscience is captive to that.
Excellent. Excellent, Frank. Anyone else have any questions, comments?
I was just going to add to that. According to Catholic theology, the magisterium of the Catholic Church is who determines how you interpret Scripture. And so I think Luther is also kind of saying that with the priesthood of the believer, we can interpret it for ourselves, and we don't have to agree with the magisterium because they can, as he says there, they can err.
That's right. Thank you, Mr. Till. Anyone else? Right?
I think kind of in line with everybody else is saying, I think the conscience can be trained and needs to be trained by the truth of the Word of God. So it is something we have to be careful of. If I say my conscience is dictating X, Y, or Z, but it's not aligned with the Word of God stands, not my conscience.
That's right. All right, anyone else? Okay. Now, Luther wrote hundreds of catechisms, all right? So catechism, if you don't know, is a book or a document giving a brief summary of the basic principles of Christianity, often in a Q&A form. So Luther wrote hundreds of those and loved those things. He wrote hundreds of sermons and lectures and books explaining foundational Christian doctrines such as the sinfulness of man, kind of hopping on the Augustinian theology, but also justification by faith alone and the priesthood of all believers. He preached nearly 40 times a year. He loved books of the Bible like the Psalms, Galatians, and Romans, and he completed translating the Bible in German in 1534, which was important because the German people did not really have access to the Bible in their own language. They purely had it in Latin, and so this was a Bible for the common people. In fact, Luther said this, "Because I received it without cost, I am giving away free of cost, and I do not want anything for it either. Christ, my Lord, has repaid me more and more than 100,000-fold." So not only did Luther love studying the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, translating the Word of God, he also loved to sing the Word of God. So Luther loved to sing the Word, and based on Psalm 46, Luther penned the song, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Luther once said this, "Next to theology, I accord the highest place to music." So from Luther, we get this timeless hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," which comes from Psalm 46:7. Listen to this, "The God of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The idea here is that many cities in ancient times protected themselves from invading forces by building walls around their city. So those walls or bulwark would keep enemies at bay and people could take refuge behind them. So unlike ancient walls, which eventually came down after repeated assault, our God stands in contrast to those things. He is a fortress, a refuge, a bulwark, never failing. So what's interesting, far from this just simply being a battle anthem of the Protestant Reformation, this was actually a hymn that Luther wrote to comfort suffering Christians during the spread of the Black Plague in Europe. I don't know if you think about this, but in just a few minutes, we're going to enter corporate worship together, and all I would ask is, will you have this same posture that Luther has when you sing together as church members? Do you realize that you yourself this morning have a sweet opportunity to look into the eyes of other weary saints and to sing the truths of Scripture to them as a way of comfort? 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." Friends, you never know the affliction that your brother and sister is going through. So comfort them this morning by singing and pointing them to the God of all comfort. Monasteries and nunneries, were emptying like crazy post the Imperial Diet of Worms. Now, they were emptying like crazy because of now Scripture's provision of marriage. In other words, nuns and monks can marry now. So in 1523, what Ms. Stilwell was referring to, one group of nuns in a different German state. Now, in this different German state, sadly, the ruler of this German state would actually execute runaway nuns. So this was, the unthinkable was taking place. So this group of nuns wrote to ask Luther what they should do. So in response, Martin Luther advised and arranged an escape plan for these women to be brought to Wittenberg. So if you think about that, it's pretty scary at the same time because there was not really a social security net whatsoever for women at the time. So Luther actually felt responsible to find them husbands. Now, 8 of the 9 women would receive husbands except for one, Katharina von Bora, because Luther struggled to find her a husband and didn't say at first very kind things about her, and he just really thought she was loud and obnoxious, which is ironic knowing who Martin Luther is. You see, Luther didn't have marriage on his radar. That was the unthinkable for him because he actually believed eventually, quite soon, he would die as a heretic. So he thought he would be burned to the stake. And so he didn't want to put a wife through that and wanted to essentially save her the trouble. Well, he married Katie in 1525. Katie was good for Luther because Luther at times could be a hothead and he was not slow to speak. Katie would even compliment him well and mellow him out, if you will. Though they at times would butt heads, Luther loved his wife. Even in his letters, listen to how he would address her. He would address her with titles such as Her Majesty, My Sweetheart, to the Domina, Brewer, Gardener, and whatever else she can do, My Katie, My Chain, My Rib, My Eve, My Boss, My Minister, My Morning Star, or my personal favorite, My Hog Dealer. Who'd have thought in this century that Martin Luther and Katie Luther were staunch supporters of the Arkansas Razorbacks? That's incredible, isn't it? Luther loved his wife. Love this quote behind me. I love my Katie, and I know that I love her more than myself. She was way better looking than Luther, by the way. Anyways. All right. Well, Luther's ministry resulted in the emergence of a new Protestant movement in Europe that would eventually spread to other parts of the world. And Martin Luther would die in 1546 in his hometown of Eisleben. Before he would pass away, Luther would write these words, the words of one who knew what it meant to be counted righteous, finally, in the sight of God by faith alone. He said this, to my dear wife, Katharina Luther, doctor's wife and hog dealer in Wittenberg, my highly esteemed wife, my hands and feet, do not be concerned about me. I have someone who is able to provide better than you and all the angels put together. He lies in a manger, lies at the breast of the Virgin Mary, but also sits at the right hand of God, the Almighty Father. Do not be concerned. Amen. Friends, what is there to say about the life and ministry of Luther? There's an endless list of application that I think we could draw from in his life and ministry. It's endless. I just want to leave you with two brief points of application this morning. First one is this on your handout. Imitation is not synonymous with worship. Imitation is not synonymous with worship. Luther said this, people should stop using my name, and instead of calling themselves Lutheran, that's what a lot of people were doing actually when he was in hideout after the Diet of Worms. People were using Luther's name to actually create a political revolt because there were unfair wages, there were discrepancies, and any type of resemblance to authority, the Germans that were using Luther's name would often use physical force. So he says, people should stop using my name, and instead of calling themselves Lutheran, they should be willing to be called Christian. What is Luther? The doctrine is not mine, and I have not been crucified for anybody. How would I, a bag full of maggots, come to the point that people, the children of Christ, call themselves after my unwholesome name? Friends, Luther was essentially saying this, don't worship me. Don't worship me and don't use my name to accomplish selfish ends for self-glory. Friends, it is a good thing to see the Lord's faithfulness in Luther's life, in Augustine's life, Athanasius's life. We have much to be grateful for when considering the life of Luther, all right? He is the poster child of you, if you will, of the Protestant Reformation Time magazine. And through Luther and the boldness of Luther, we have the recovery of the gospel, the primacy of the scriptures, the Bible in the common tongue, and even the importance of congregational worship. And so much more. But Luther, like these other key figures that we've talked about, the rest of these clouds of a cloud of witnesses, and us in this room, and myself, are sinners. Even thinking of present-day preachers, by all means, read them. Read John Piper. Read Mark Dever. Listen to Brad Wheeler. And so many more. But like Luther, they too would say, don't worship me. Don't worship man. Imitate godly leaders. Have a deep reverential gratitude for Christ's exalting pastors. I'm thankful for our pastors, staff, and lay alike. Imitate godly leaders. Be thankful for them, but only worship the triune God. Imitation is not synonymous with worship. Lastly, justification by faith alone is as relevant today as it was in Luther's day. Quote, because if this article remains standing, justification by faith alone, the church remains standing. But if this article falls, the church also falls. Friends, the gospel is always on attack. The devil is always on the prowl. And in a world of counterfeit false gospels, it's imperative that we see that the gospel that Luther recovered is the same gospel that we should never let go in 2023. Since Genesis chapter 3, there has always been a counterfeit gospel present that has sought to question the authority and the word of God. Whether it be the corruption in Luther's day or even the health, wealth, prosperity gospel movement in our day, such cheap counterfeits cheapen God's grace and never say that Christ alone is sufficient. Maybe you're in the room and someone invited you here, or you just kind of strolled along in here and you would consider yourself not to be a Christian. My non-Christian friend, first of all, I'm glad you're here, and I pray that you would hear this sweet news, considering the life of Luther, this sweet gospel this morning. And even, I would encourage you to stay and go to corporate worship later on as Brad preaches in the remainder of James chapter 2. Listen to me. No matter where you've been, no matter who you are, God can save you this morning. He can save you, and he saves you not according to your works, or what your last name was, or how much is in your bank account. He saves you by faith alone in the person and work of Jesus. By trusting in the person and work of Christ, you can be made just like Luther and many of the people in this room. You can be made right with God, and in doing so, evidence such saving faith by bearing Christian fruit. Fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit that says, I have the root. So my encouragement to you, as we've gleaned this wisdom from Luther, as we've seen the faithfulness of God in this German monk's life, my encouragement to you is to come to Jesus. Come to him this morning. For like Luther, he will give you rest for your weary and restless soul. And he, today, will consider you and reckon you as righteous, not on account of your works, but on account of the finished work of Jesus. What a beautiful reminder. Let's pray. God, thank you for these sweet saints in this room. Thank you, Lord, that we are beneficiaries of your faithfulness, God, in using Luther. God, we give you praise that you have used men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and so many to recover the heartbeat of the gospel. God, we praise you that we don't have to live in dread and in fear, but we can actually live with comfort and assurance. That we, when we consider you, God, not only will you judge sin, but Lord, you're a sweet, benevolent, kind, and good Father. You don't leave us in the muck and dirt of our sin. But Lord, you've given us a way to be reconciled to you. You've given us a way to be made righteous. And it's an alien righteousness. It's something that's not unique to us, God. God, we give you praise that you sent your only Son to live the life we could not live. He never once deviated or broke your law, God. God, we give you praise that He died the death that we deserve, a sinner's death, and that you poured your wrath out on him on the cross. God, we give you praise that you rose, that Jesus rose on the third day bodily, thereby showing that you have accepted his sacrifice, that he indeed is fully human and fully God, and that by his resurrection, he has defeated sin and death and the devil. God, if anyone in this room doesn't know you, I pray that you would produce in their heart and soften their heart now upon hearing the gospel. God, grant them repentance. Help them see their sin, that their status before you is a sinner before a holy, righteous God. Help them not to just live in their sins. Help them turn away from their sins and turn in faith to Christ alone, who is able to save them. God, we thank you that in Christ, we have a righteousness that is not our own, but we have his righteousness as we stand before you. God, if there's anyone here that's weary, that's restless, that's tired, and that they have been searching and searching and searching for salvation, for truth, and for comfort, we pray that you would use your word and your gospel as a sweet balm to their souls and save them. And we pray for Brad as he preaches, talking about this saving faith. And we pray that we would not have a distorted understanding of James chapter 2, but we would say that faith without works is dead, that genuine saving faith always bears fruit for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
I'd like your thoughts on that.
Sure, yeah. So I think the first thing I would say in regards to his anti-Semitic remarks is, number one, it reinforces that he is a sinner, that he's imperfect, and it was almost as if it was a cultural product at times of his day. And so he said a lot of unkind, uncharitable, downright sinful things about Jews, and even, if I'm not mistaken, had a friendship with a converted Jew. He thought that synagogues during that day should be burned down, because you have to think of, like, Luther's cultural backdrop is because of his fierce, staunch support of sola scriptura and everything that was forming in his thought processes. Heretics at that time, they were burned at the stake, they were tried, and things like that were demolished. And so I think that, of course, that was a part of Luther's sinfulness, but also almost a cultural effect of his day, but it certainly was not okay. So, by the way, the book that I think Blake got on the Reformation with Reeves, there's actually a small portion in regards to Luther's anti-Semitic remarks, and so I would encourage people to look at that, because I do appreciate authors and books who don't shy away, you know what I mean, for talking about the imperfections of Luther. Because he certainly, even though he trusted in Christ alone, was not Christ. But yeah, he certainly did, you know, say those things. And a lot of, by the way, before he even married Katie Luther, said a lot of unkind things at the time about women, and said a lot of unkind things about the book that Brad is preaching through this morning. In fact, he was going to preach in the book of James, and he, because there was not enough Christ-centeredness in the book of James, according to Luther's mind, he actually shut it, and he said, I'm preaching something else. So there's a lot of things not to be commended in the life of Luther, and yet the Lord's faithfulness is on display in his life.